The reading today is from Romans chapter 7, and you can find on page 1133. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, he used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want, I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, I slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Renata, thank you very much. It is Romans 7. You'd be forgiven for thinking it's a limerick or a tongue twister with all those ideas. You did brilliantly. We're going to come to it. Let me extend my welcome to James's. I'm Adam, the vicar here, and if you're new amongst us, it's great to have you join us. And a special welcome to you, but also to everybody. Lovely, lovely to see you here. Let's pray as we begin. Please do keep it open. If you've closed it, Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at it together now. But let's pray for the Lord's help as we do that. Loving Father, we thank and praise you for your word. As we've sung, we pray, we ask that you would speak as we come to you. Your word is good and holy, and it's essential for life. And so we pray now you would speak to us. There'll be lots on our minds and our hearts, on the world stage, all sorts of distractions, let alone in our own lives. So we pray now for the next few minutes, you would just still our minds and hearts to learn from you and of you and grow in love of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as James said, we are picking up where we left off before Christmas now. Gosh, it seems a long time ago, in this series in the book of Romans. So let me just give the very briefest of recaps to try and get us going. You might well be one of those goody-two-shoes who remembered your Romans black books. If you didn't, that's fine. I think we might have some more available for next week, possibly, yeah. So do dig those out at home. Great little journals we've got, and we'll have some more for scribbling down. And you can brush up on that if it helps find out where we went. But where have we been? Well, it was the Apostle Paul whose letter we're reading. And he's declared that he'll never be ashamed of the glorious gospel of Christ, because it is all about Jesus Christ died and risen. And that is the only way, he is the only way, through which unrighteous sinners, deserving of God's righteous anger, his wrath, are made righteous by God. That is how we receive his rescue, and that is where he thus reveals his glory. That is essentially where we got to. He just wants us not to miss all the depth and detail of it. And then we get to chapters 5 to 8, where we got to just before Christmas, and now we're picking up in 7. And they are all about the various freedoms we now enjoy and share for being in Christ because of this gospel. And there's been a few, and they pinnacle even in freedom of death, which we'll get to in chapter 8. And we'll start that next week. But chapter 7 is where we are today. And that helps us consider freedom from the law. Not criminal, I'm afraid, nor civil, but the law that is from God for his people. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the law. Of course, it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And it's more generally, whenever God speaks of his requirements for how his people should live, the Bible speaks of the law. God's words for God's ways. And it's actually chapter 6, verse 14, which in many ways unlocks the purpose for chapter 7. So if you do just able to glance up to chapter 6, verse 14, it says this really important summary: for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law, but under grace. So sin is not your master. And for Jewish Christians, especially in that church in Rome, that Sunday morning, this was just too much. This was too much. Paul is just off his rocker at this point, surely. He's perversely putting the words law and sin in the same sentence. And then somehow sort of suggesting they've been abrogated by and superseded by grace. Has he not read Psalm 119, this former Pharisee? Speaks of the law being perfect, sweeter than honey. He's off his rocker. But Paul's not, and he knows that they especially might well have been thinking that, and wants the church utterly together on this important freedom from the law. And so the question is this: how do all Christians, Jewish or Gentile by background, how do all Christians who are saved and sustained by grace now relate to God's law? And firstly, he's very clear. So that's what chapter 7 is about. And firstly, he says, the law has no authority over us. No authority over us. Some of you might recognize that screen grab and know why that helps us remember where authority does and doesn't come from. Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, particularly addressing the Jewish converts. The law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. Sort of stating something which is true. We get that, don't we? The law has authority for as long as a person lives and not a moment longer. And so Paul just gives an example from civil law. He says it's a bit like a woman who, when her husband dies, she's free to marry again. No one can sort of tut over sort of the fences and behind the net curtains accusing her of adultery because she's got married again. Because her first marriage finished, quite literally, with the fulfillment of till death us do part. She's free to marry. Because the law of her marriage, if you like, died when her husband died. And so he says, similarly, verse 4, for Christians, the believer has died to the law, God's requirements, and now belongs to Christ, who was raised from the dead. The authority of God's law died with Christ. And so Christians no longer submit to the law, which he says here, verse 5, bore fruit for death. We'll come to that. But verse 6, are now released from the law to serve in the Spirit and bear fruit for God. There's an old and a new. One's died, one's now alive, bound wonderfully with Christ and free from the law. Imagine being married to Mr. or Mrs. Law. Apologies if that is your surname. But Mr. or Mrs. Law, in that definition of the sense. And their expectations for marriage are very clear. And the problem is, though, they are inflexible and demanding. And every morning you wake up and there's those daily deeds that you must deliver on. And there's no excuse, there's no explanation. Day by day, you're just worn down by this constant sense of failure that Mr. or Mrs. Law puts upon you. And the pressure gets too much, and we grow in anger and resentment and lash out. You just can't do it. You're sort of driven to despair and longing to be free. That was the situation for those living under the law. That remains the situation for anyone who still tries to live out God's law. Driven to despair, at failure. And yet through Christ's death, Paul is saying the Christian is now free from all those requirements that each day just bore you down to death. Because Christ has fulfilled all those requirements and offers and shares his new risen life. And we belong to him. And so Christians serve not because the law is our master and therefore we have to. No, Christians serve because Christ is now our bridegroom and so we want to. There's been a total change, a total switch. One has died, one is now alive for us to bear fruit. In many ways, it's a motivation change, hasn't it? No longer because we have to, but now because we want to. I guess it's a bit like picture, perhaps you were there, the young graduate who no longer can sort of rock up to lectures in their pyjamas or the clothes from the night before and actually has to sort of iron their shirt before they go to work. And as that novelty wears off, now they've got a graduate job, Sunday night ironing shirts and shining shoes gets pretty grumpy and monotonous and fed up. And yet all of a sudden, stood there on a Thursday night ironing that shirt before a date on a Friday night is quite fun. What's changed? The motivation's changed. The motivation, silly example. But it's a different motivation. You want to look better for the Friday night than you care on the monotony of Monday morning. See, Christians are free to bear fruit for God because the law has no authority over us. But second, the law points out sin to us. It does point out sin to us. And this is important because Paul anticipates an objection as he builds this case about this freedom from the law, especially, as I say, from Jewish believers. So he anticipates them saying, verse 7, what do we say then? The law's sinful? In other words, are you saying the law is the source of our sin? Certainly not, says Paul. In fact, he says, verse 12, as Renata read, it is and remains holy and righteous and good. No, the law's not the problem. Sin is the problem. And so the law's purpose is to point out and provoke or produce and penalize sin. Let's look at those three. It points out sin. Look how what he says in verse 7. He says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, he says, the law makes very clear what we might not otherwise have seen or understood about ourselves. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't have known. And Paul gives the example there of coveting. I mean, picture it a bit like this. I'm someone who rather likes getting what I want when I want, if I'm honest. And so the commandment, you shall not steal, Adam, points out that I gladly would, if left to me. It's helpful that someone says, no, taking that belongs to someone else is stealing. And so like an x-ray revealing a tumour, the x-ray is a good thing revealing the bad thing. The law points out sin. The x-ray points out the tumour. The x-ray is not the problem. The tumour is. The law points out sin, but it also provokes sin. It provokes or produces sin. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. In other words, he's saying that sin is so sinful, so inherent and woven through our DNA and fiber. Sin will even take God's good law and turn it into this base to provoke and prompt more sin, to launch more sin operations from. This is perhaps another trite example, but I guess we can all imagine those times where you've walked a corridor, perhaps in a new school or a new place of work, whatever, and there's lots of closed doors along that corridor, and you just keep walking past them, following whoever's taking you to the room you're going to. You think nothing of it. And then you see one of those doors which says, private, top secret, keep out. Which door do you desperately want to go in? It suddenly has this appeal that none of the other doors ever had. They were all closed too. You just want to peek behind the one that says, oh, you can't look in here. It's that sense there that the law provokes sin because deep down we dislike any lawgiver being in charge over us. And so when God instructs, commands, as it says here, our sin says, oh, no. In fact, I'll do that very thing that you say not. In fact, I might not have been thinking about going in that door before, but now you've said don't, that's the one I'll try. You see, the sin was always there, and the law provokes and draws it out like a magnet. Our desire just to do what we want when we want. It provokes sin. And so thirdly, the law, in its place and purpose, punishes sin. And that's in 9 to 13. Look at verse 11 with me. As Paul says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Verse 13, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, the law, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, Paul says, the exhausting effort of keeping the law and its daily deeds and demands, of longing for perfection, but proving time and again that we just lack the performance to achieve it, and so we fail. That is not the law's fault, but it's our sin. which uses the law, as he says here, to deceive, to distort, even bring death, which the law demands. But it does so in order that we recognize sin for what it is, utterly sinful. And the purpose and hope that we would long for a savior, because we just can't do it ourselves. And so when we picture the criminal sentenced to jail for robbing a bank, they can try, but they can't really blame the law that caught them and sent them to jail. No, it was their sin that the law merely pointed out and held punished. If they hadn't robbed the bank in the first place, the law wouldn't have shown them up as a bank robber. Friends, as 21st century New Testament Christians, this side of the resurrection, and nearly all of us from non-Jewish backgrounds, we might well be thinking, it's interesting seeing what this might have meant for them then. What does this mean for us today? Well, we mustn't dismiss God's law as being just done and dusted, nor dump the Old Testament as being old hat. No, we owe it a great debt. Look at what it shows us about ourselves. But perhaps you're someone this morning who despairs when each day you feel you fall short of Jesus' summary of the law. Love the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you think, I just can't. Well, the law helps us see our sin. No, you can't. And therefore also point us to our Savior, who can, who died to fulfill the law, that we be free. You see, the law has lost its authority over us, but it points out the sin in us. And then finally, the law is powerless to stop the sin that's in us. That's verses 14 to the end. Paul takes this seeming tongue twister of what's going on with all these I do's and what he doesn't do's to candidly explain that grace-believing, spirit-filled Christians longing to bear fruit for God still just can't stop sinning by trying to keep the law. It's powerless to help us stop. And Paul, he repeats this very felt reality twice in verses 14 to 17 and then 18 to 20, sort of emphasizing the point with some different nuances. But there you'll see in verse 15, he says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Verse 18, the second block, "For what I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Then he summarizes the struggle word for word in 17 and 20. "It is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me." And we have this chance in the Bible to recognize this inner wrangle, this inner wrestling. Don't you know and feel it? If you're saying you're a Christian here this morning, dwelt by the Spirit, you feel that inner wrestle. You can echo and say amen. "For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do." That's why we feel guilty after we've done it. Don't you just know and feel what Paul speaks of? We know we live as those who share the Spirit. And yet sin crouches at the doors of our hearts in constant conflict within us. It's why James opened our service this morning with confession. We say we've not loved God with our whole hearts, not for weakly tokenism, but because it's true. And it's so tiring. How many times when the service leader says, "Just think for a moment on those sins you've already committed," you know what they are. and you know what they'll be. It's so tiring. But the law is powerless to stop us sinning. It's delightful, as he says in verse 22, but it is not the tool to help us stop sinning. Friends, if it were, Jesus would not need to have come and died and rise. He'd just say, try the rules harder. It's powerless to stop us sinning. Lots of us all know this. Picture a parent or a teacher or a boss, anybody really in a position where they're trying to get people to do what they want to do and also things that they shouldn't do. So, silly example as a father, but you know, tell a child, do not hit your brother or sister. I guess, technically on paper, I could apply sanctions so crystal clear that they really, really, really don't do it ever again. And yet somehow, they just will. Or picture one of my children who will remain nameless. But that does mean some of you will know who it is. Please don't tell them. When they said, if you buy me a bunny, these are their words, I will never sin again. Well, that was a lie. But you see the point. They thought, they knew, if I could just apply a rule that Dad will love and I stick to it, I'll be fine. Of course not. They got the bunny. But they've sinned again. We know, don't we? The law is powerless to stop sin in us. We don't need more rules. They will cripple us because we'll fail. And so, compelled by the Spirit, friends, we need simply cry out for more grace like Paul. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, this is what's real this side of heaven. And so thanks be to God for his rescue. Friends, as I close, are you sat here struggling with sin? Good. Struggle on. And Romans 7 isn't here slotted into this extraordinary letter to give a little jab of despair and bring us back to reality. No, it's so we'd be delightfully reassured of the reality of the Spirit-filled life this side of eternity. And boy, oh boy, does it build on that as we get to Romans chapter 8. But he wants us reassured and real. And so as we struggle on, I guess the question then is where do we look for help? More rules or more grace? You see, we tend to love rules, don't we? Give me a bunny and I won't sin. We love rules. We long for a standard to simply keep. And if you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure, just think, what things do you quietly criticize others here at Christ Church for doing or not doing? Et voila. There is your rule book. The things which you and I will be judging others by and very likely judging ourselves by, our new imposed standard. And Paul says, ditch those. They've no more authority over you. In fact, they'll crush you, convict you of failure and sin. And instead, pray deeply and daily for the Spirit to give us more grace through the gospel of Jesus. We don't need more laws, just more of the Lord, his gospel, and his grace. See, the law has no authority over us anymore. But it points out the sin in us, but it is powerless to stop it. And so, verse 25, thanks be to God, who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.